If you have a copy of the Bible available to you, this morning we are going to resume our look at the Gospel according to Mark. And we are in chapter 13. We've been laboring for some weeks here in chapter 13. And we will pick up this morning in verse 14. The title of this message this morning I've entitled, Be on Guard. Be on Guard. Hear now the word of the living God. Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 14. Jesus speaking. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountaintops. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now. And never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Let the one who has ears to hear, hear. What God is saying to us this morning. We have been laboring for a long time now in the Gospel according to Mark, and specifically this 13th chapter, we've pumped the brakes, Colby and I, to slow down and really take in what is being said here, because for several reasons. First of all, the chapter is a very difficult one, controversial in its content, and as we have, I believe, proven that this text found its fulfillment in 70 AD. The disciples, upon departing from the temple, look back and marvel at its magnificence. And Jesus tells them in the beginning of the chapter that the temple itself will be torn to the ground. And so this led the disciples, four of them, to pose two questions. When will it be? And what will be the signs that it's going to happen? What is going to clue us into the fact that it's happening, this destruction you're talking about? And as we have demonstrated, again, 70 AD was that time when the temple was torn to the ground. That is without dispute. And so Jesus' words came to pass. That within the generation that he was ministering in walking about his peripatetic ministry, if you will, within that generation, 25 to 40 years, it indeed came to pass where the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was decimated. And so we began then to construct what will be the signs. The first one that Jesus points to in this section that I read for you is what they will see. Colby dealt last week, if you look at the text closely, with what they will hear. Now, this week, we will look at what they will see in terms of the signs that will clue them in that the destruction is on the doorstep. And the first thing that we see is they will see the abomination of desolation. Verse 14. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Now, what Jesus expects on the part of his hearers, his four disciples whom he's speaking to, and Mark later as he records his work, is that the disciples of Jesus reading this will understand what the allusion is to. The abomination of desolation first appears to us in the prophet Daniel's writings. Daniel 11:31 predicted the time of the coming of the king of the north who will desecrate the temple. This was hundreds of years before Jesus. And that prediction was fulfilled in 168 BC when Antiochus Epiphanes set up a pagan altar in the reconstructed temple at that time and sacrificed a pig in the most holy place. Now, for those of you that are familiar with the scriptures in the Old Covenant, this was something that would have caused shock and horror to the people who witnessed to it, because the pig is an unclean animal and outside the prescriptions of the law. And here this man desecrated the temple by setting up a competing altar in a satanic sacrifice. There are other allusions in Daniel chapters 9 and 12 to this type of thing, this abomination of desolation, which I think we see here fulfilled in 70 AD. You say, well, how is the Roman army entering into Jerusalem fulfilling this same idea? Well, it was this, that these pagans, these Romans, were entering in to sanctified territory with their pagan standards, their pagan practices, their worship of the emperor and so forth. And they're contaminating, they're making the temple grounds unclean by their very presence and the things that they stood for and believed in. Jesus says, when you see that, when you see these things, flee. Picking up in verse 14, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Now, what Colby and I have been doing as we've been working through these verses with you to prove to you that these had their fulfillment in 70 AD is to reach back into history and draw upon historians who describe the events we are talking about that Jesus prophesied. You've heard names like Josephus. I bring to you another, a man named Eusebius, who was the father of church history, so-called. And listen to what he writes with regard to when the church, the Christians, the followers of Jesus as Messiah, in and around Jerusalem at the time these events took place. Listen to what happened. The people at Jerusalem, in accordance with a certain oracle that was vouchsafed or kept safe by them. What oracle? The one I'm talking about here. The one in chapter 13. By way of revelation to approved men there. There's so much great treasure here that he's bringing forth. But there were men who kept the word of Jesus and kept handing it on to people and saying, remember what Jesus said, stay awake, be faithful, be on guard. Well, guess what? When the events were upon them, what did the church do in Jerusalem? They were commanded to what? Depart from the city before the war. And so they went out and they inhabited a certain city of Perea. They called it Pella. And when those who believed in Christ had removed from Jerusalem, guess what happened then? As if holy men had utterly deserted both the royal metropolis of the Jews itself and the whole land of Judea, the justice of God then visited upon them all their acts of violence to Christ and his apostles by destroying that generation of wicked persons, root and branch from among them. That is Eusebius, way back. And scholars, very reasonable, very reasoned, very well-informed scholars, men like Richard Bauckham, maintain that this Pella tradition is historically credible. There's no reason to refute it. So what happened when the invading Roman armies approached Jerusalem? Within that generation, what did the Christians do? They fled and they hid in accord with Christ's prophecy. And then what did they witness? They witnessed the great tribulation. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, said Jesus. You can imagine as the Roman armies were swarming like locusts to take down the city, that those who were infirm in some way or were pregnant or nursing, who couldn't get away, what horror that would have struck within them. Jesus, remember what Jesus said to the church when he prophesied this? He said, pray that it might not happen in winter. Why? Because they would be out exposed to the elements as they fled the city. And he says, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. Now, some of you who have been following along thoughtfully and carefully might say, well, Steve, now this puts a little wrinkle in what you guys have been advocating, that this took place in 70 AD because it's talking about the Great Tribulation. Is that not future? Well, there will be one final Great Tribulation, the final judgment. But the Great Tribulation that the Bible is referring to is this very event. And you say, well, has there not been other events in world history with greater human casualties and greater violence and so on and so forth, greater acts of natural and moral evil that could be considered Great Tribulation? Well, yes, but not fulfilling what Jesus is speaking about. And why was it so great in their mind? You have to enter inside the minds of the people who were hearing this and sort of get in their world about the temple and God and who they were. And they had all the Old Testament. And these Christians believed it. And what Jesus is announcing is your world's ending. That's what he's saying. It's not, if you hear it described as like New York City being wiped off the map, or Washington, D.C., don't believe those analogies. They come up far short. This was the center of their world, where heaven met earth in the temple. It's coming to the ground and at the hands of the Romans, and God is permitting it. This would have been staggering to these people. But even so, you can go back and read Josephus on the matter, and he'll tell you. Now, he was, by the way, has no skin in the game. He was not a Christian. He was a Jewish historian. And he describes what happened in 70 AD this way. And still, just keep in mind that you have to digest what happened here. It was horrific on a scale that we can't even begin to imagine. Josephus, he describes what happened as the Romans stormed Jerusalem and razed the temple. There were events like civil wars happening, murder, robbery, destruction of food stores within the city, famine, mass death, cannibalism. And there was widespread crucifixion during the siege of Jerusalem. When people would flee the city, the Romans would catch them and crucify them, so that the people inside the city looking out would see nothing but a sea of crosses. And who would that have brought to mind? The one whom they pierced, they will look upon and weep. Is that not the prophecy? So the fulfillment of all this, from a Jewish perspective, you have to understand, was horrific. It was world-ending, as we'll talk about next week when it talks about how the sun is darkened and the moon is darkened and this is falling. That language is not literally to be fulfilled. It's describing the end of the world. Do we not have similar language? When a person undergoes horrific tragedy, what do they say? My world is ended. This is prophetic hyperbole. Big word. But world ending. Never to go back that way again. We're never going back that way. That is over. The old covenant is dead and buried. This is what Troy is bringing to us on Sunday nights. A commercial for you, my young man. The book of Hebrews, written in the time, to the same group of people, by the way. Mark is writing to the church at Rome. The letter to the Hebrews, to the church at Rome. In the early 60s, I'm guessing. Right before the destruction and all these events, telling them, don't go back to Judaism. Hang on. Christ is the fulfillment of everything you're looking for. Hang on. I know you're suffering for the name of Jesus. And these were Jewish Christians, by the way, suffering at the hands of non-believing Jewish people, right? Hang on. Don't go back the other way. And boy, with a relief in 70 AD, when those guys who did not go back the other way, whew, I was tempted. Depart from Christ, but by the grace of God, they hung on. We're not going back that way. As Troy has been laboring week after week, as we labor week after week here, Christ is the fulfillment of all of history. Paul, the apostle, himself a Jew, would say, all of the promises of God find their yes and amen in him. You need to understand something about this one we call Jesus Christ. All the threads of human history being woven together. We're looking around at the world right now going, what a mess. This is horrible. Oh, lack of faith and people mistreating one another and failure to love each other and all these types of things. And we're looking around like, how is God going to fix this? Well, in the end, all those threads that we see, God is just weaving them in His will of decree all together. And then we're going to flip that tapestry over at the end of days and we're going to see Jesus there. Oh, that's how you did it. Well, when the temple was raised to the ground, you need to understand something. There was no plan B then. It was either Christ or Antichrist. You were either going to be for him or against him. The temple was no longer a plausible alternate door. God took that off the table. Why? Because the most precious thing to him is that we esteem what he esteems, and the thing he esteems above everything is his son. And now, if you can just grasp that, just a pinch of that, you will understand to turn your back on Jesus is to turn your back on God. Jesus, when he was in the world, said, listen, the Father sent me into the world. The Father declares, listen to him. We have the words preserved by the men who knew him best. Beyond dispute. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of manuscripts, all validating that what we have here in this book is what was written down at the start. And that message from page one to the last page in it is Christ, crucified, risen from the dead, reigning, Lord forever and ever. So you that believe are on the right side of things. Now, let's step back for a moment, get back to the text that we're dealing with. We're in verse 20. And I want you to not have a skewed view of who God is. Because what we need to remind ourselves of as we're looking at this judgment, which was horrible, but justified, was also leavened in with it all was mercy. Because in verse 20, what did Jesus say with regard to those events? He said, the Lord cut short the days. No human being would be saved if he didn't do that. Why? Because these Romans went in like locusts. And what do locusts do? They will eat everything in front of them. And the Romans would have done that had not God pulled the leash back on them providentially. And why did God do that? He did that for the sake of his own people. Because sooner or later, the Romans would have got tired with those that were under judgment and turned and consumed the ones who weren't, the Christians. So God, for the sake of the elect, cut short the days. He shortened the days. Josephus tells us that these events that we're talking about, especially the culmination of them in 70 AD, were about the span of 5 to 6 months. A quick, quick judgment. That's by God's design. God showed mercy in the midst of judgment, especially to his own people. Moving to verses 21 and 23 now. Jesus gives us other warning. If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But here's the words now that I want you to hang on to today. Be on guard. He's told us everything beforehand. Now listen to me. In times of stress, people look to a savior. Right? They look for a way out. Jesus, speaking to that generation, says, look, that's going to happen. When things get real rough, people are going to stand up and go, I'm here. I'm Messiah. I'm here to save you. Or prophets will come along and prophesy false messages, giving people false hope, leading them the wrong way. They are being animated by another spirit, not Christ. That happens throughout church history, by the way. How do you guard against it? You have to know His word so that you will know when you're hearing something competing with the truth of God's word. Nothing disappointed me more, including myself, in those early weeks in the COVID pandemic when Christians who claimed to be Christians were running around in circles, punching their own head out of fear. We're going to die! Brothers and sisters, historically, you know what the church in Rome that we've been dealing with, where Mark's gospel went and the letter to the Hebrews went, you know what they would do when they would see orphans and people cast out and diseased people? They would run in, and it was a witness to the people. Their lives in this life were to be spent for the glory and namesake of Jesus Christ in the expression of mercy through Him to people who didn't know Him. Their lives, they counted them for nothing because they said, my best life is later after this one. And how many of us live in fear? Anxiety. This is the most anxiety-ridden generation that has probably ever been on the face of the earth. And I'm telling you, the reason why it is because people do not stop and reflect on what really matters. You know what they stop and reflect upon? That wishing well that lies between their fingers. And they doom scroll all day long, looking at what they have and don't have, and who's in and who's out, and who's up and who's down. And their anxiety level rises. And meanwhile, Christ would say, stop, look at me, look to me. You want to stop your anxiety? This is for free. This wasn't even in my notes. Turn to Christ, put the phone down, go into your secret place, shut the door, and say, Christ, help mine unbelief. And believe He will. Well, that was all a wonderful historical survey. What does it mean for us? Well, here are the applications I want you to take away this morning, okay? What can we learn from this text as we unpack its historical fulfillment? The first thing I want you to recognize is that the Christians, people that really follow Jesus, hear the voice of the great shepherd. And what do? They follow Him. Christians hear Jesus' voice, and when they hear it, they follow. I am the good shepherd. I know my own. Are you one of them? Are you one of His sheep? Are you one of His people? My own know me. By the way, anytime you see know in the Bible, that's relational language. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. That's us, by the way. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Is that you? There's going to be one flock, one shepherd. We talked about this in Sunday school. Advertisement for me. There's only one people of God. For this reason, the Father, God the Father, loves me. He's God the Son. Because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. By the way, that's an important detail. When Jesus was crucified, He did it willingly. We will talk about that momentarily. The significance of that. But the good shepherd, Christ Jesus, has sheep. Those who trust Him, those who follow Him. It's a metaphor. He's not an actual shepherd. And we're not sheep. We're His people. We follow Him. But next time you have the opportunity to observe sheep, we can learn a lot about who we are in relationship to God by just kind of taking a peek. But the point I want you to see here is this morning is that in the text, this oracle about the destruction of the temple was handed down in those 40 years after Jesus uttered them by faithful men to God's people to preserve that word. And they heard his voice in it. And when the time came, when the oracle was to be fulfilled in front of them, that the destruction of Jerusalem was upon them, they heard it and they fled. They listened to the voice of the shepherd. You see it? How do you know? Again? What the shepherd says, what he speaks, how he speaks. You got to read his word. You have to. You cannot get away from this. You cannot make up your own shepherd. Jesus has revealed to us who he is, what he's done. We need to hold fast entirely to the word of God, all 66 books. And now I speak to those of us among us who are charged with handing over the word of God. I speak to you men. I speak to you husbands. I speak to you, my fellow elders. Ezekiel has a word for us. As we hold fast to the word of God and bring it forth to his people so that they might hear the voice of the shepherd preaching only the word of God, the watchmen are to heed the following. God spoke to that prophet, and it's applicable to us who are charged over families, churches, etc. He says, Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take the warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. Now, you say, well, that's nice, but here's the deal. It's a military figure. But yeah, understand we're in a battle for souls here. And God appoints watchmen, right? And God says, I'm going to charge you to warn your people that you have charge over. Husbands, warn and comfort and protect your wives. Husbands and wives, protect your households, churches, elders, deacons, men. Protect the people of God from what? From the enemy who's coming, so that when they come, they've been warned and adequately prepared. And if they don't listen, then it's on them. But you've discharged your duty to warn, to train up. As Colby, he didn't even know I was doing this. That's the Spirit of God. That's the Spirit of God this morning that fell upon him as he was praying. Because he was praying, did you notice? I've never heard him pray like that. To each demographic in our church, men, husbands, fathers, young men, women, mothers, wives, right? God did that to prepare you to hear that when I warn you and I tell you, thus saith the Lord, and I can point to the scriptures and you read it and you go, that's what it says, then it's on you then, not on me. You heard the sound of the trumpet. You heard the warning from the word of God. You didn't heed it. If he had, he would have saved his life, says the prophet. But if the watchman sees the sword coming, if you see the danger, if you don't prepare your people, and I don't warn you, guess whose problem it is then? Mine. Now will you pray for me? So pray for the watchman. We live in a day and time when we don't allow men to be men. But here's the problem. God doesn't care how our society defines men and women. He's defined it. And he's going to hold men to that which he's holding them accountable. Husbands, know this. On the day of judgment, you want to know something? God is going to call you before him and go, I gave you one of my daughters and I gave you these children. What did you do with them? I warned them. You're okay. You failed to warn? Know it. I'm not saying that to interrupt your beautiful summer Sunday. I'm saying that to do what Jesus did, which is that you might hear that headship is an actual thing. And so, ladies, if you've been mistreated by your husband, cast yourself upon your Savior, and God will deal with your problem. Now, as an aside, if you're in a situation where your life is in danger, I say to you this morning, get out. And if you tell us about it, we are required by law to report it. So there are situations when a woman is being abused and mishandled and mistreated. Yet, bring it to the Savior in prayer, and woe be unto the man who tears up one of God's daughters like that. But also, get out, get away, get safe. I say that because I've heard women say, I'm going to stay in this marriage when she's in a situation in which her life is in danger. Your heart is noble, but it's unwise. Get out. Men are charged to watch over their households. If you don't like that, your problem is that you've been leavened by the culture. God says otherwise. So, I've spoke about the duty of those who are charged to warn. What about the duty of those who are warned? James tells us this. Know this, my beloved brothers and sisters, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to be angry. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness within you, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Did you hear that last bit? We're to be quick to listen when someone is teaching us from the Word of God, and you can look into it. I'm not giving you anything that is outside the bounds of historical Christianity. Okay? I'm just teaching you what the Bible says. So you can open it up, and I can point to you where I'm getting it from. Okay? And your job, then, is to hear the voice of the shepherd in his word. Quick to listen. But here's where I've seen many people in churches that I've been in fail. They're not slow to speak. I have encountered more pseudo-teachers in the Church of God than I care to recount. People that would love to be a teacher in the Word of God. I'm going to have a Bible study in my home. I'm going to lead people to Jesus. Have you been called to do so? Have there been elders in your midst who have said, yes, I see that calling of God upon you? Otherwise, what does James say? Not many of you should be teachers, my brothers. Why? For the reason I'm telling you. You're going to be held to a stricter judgment. Do you want to be me on judgment day? Do you know how many words I've spoken in the name of Jesus Christ? And I leave here, and these young men who are aspiring young pastors and preachers will tell you the same thing. You want to know what we do all afternoon long? Oh, I hope they understood what I was trying to say. I said this, and I meant this, and it came out this way, and And we lay up half the night. I'm not joking. And I wake up and I hope that person wasn't offended because I didn't give them a hug hard enough. Or I didn't say hello. No, I love you all. I love all of you. And I pray for you. My wife prays for you. We pray for you. By name. We just want the best for you. Please believe me. And the best for you is what Jesus says is the best for you. He says, I came to give that abundant life to people. But the problem is you've absorbed and ingested so much garbage from the world around us, saying you need these things to be happy, when Jesus says you need me to be happy. When I was a new Christian, brand new, you wouldn't want to know me. I was a horrible human being. Horrible human being. And I'm going along in life. And I had the American dream. I had children and a beautiful wife and a home and a job and all the things. And I'm miserable. And I'm like, why am I so miserable? And I would try drink and smoke and all manner of things to sort of dull the misery within me. And then one day, God woke me up. And I started going to church at the invitation of a buddy. And I heard the gospel. And I believed that Jesus was my Lord and my Savior. And not only was my life saved, my wife's life was saved, my children's life was saved. And then in those months after I came to faith, and there was such a radical change as I battled my old ways and learned the new ways of Jesus and how to live and how to love and all these types of things. As I was going through all of that ordeal and getting things sorted out, which, by the way, is why I have mercy upon you that still struggle. Because I know. I've been there. As I was sorting it all out, I remember just having new life in me, just like a new hope. And the Bible talks about all of that. So I found it there. And I was just like, oh, if I could just bottle what's up inside me and just give my dad a drink and my mom a drink and my sister a drink and all the people I know a drink, and they would just know what I found and they'd want it too. Well, the fact of the matter is, in my naive infancy in the faith, that is God's work. But you know what I could be? A faithful witness. And here I am, 20 plus years on. I'm still here. I'm still preaching the same thing. I'm not giving up by His grace. So your job is to hear what I'm saying to you. Go back to the Word of God and see if it's there. You should not give one whit about what I think, other than just common human decency. But in terms of me teaching you from the Word of God, I should be able to point out every jot and tittle in there to what I'm saying. Have it backed up. The voice of the shepherd is preserved in the Word of God. There's another thing here I want you to see. I want you to know something about God, because we're talking about all this judgment stuff, and that really runs contrary to a lot of people's perception of who God is. God is a just judge, but I want you to know, He does not delight in the death of the wicked. He does not delight in those who are hardened in unbelief and die in that position. God does not go, yeah, I can't wait to crush that. That is not who He is. Even in the text that we're looking at, remember, Jesus said, within a generation. What do we define a generation as? 25 to 40 years. Jesus prophesying in 30 AD. The judgment following in 70 AD. At the very end of what a generation is, God is like waiting till the last minute to unleash all this. And so what do we do in the intervening time between now and the end of days, whenever that is? We preach Christ and plead that people will come to faith in Him. That's our job. Our job is not to change people. I can't change one. I wish I could change all of you. Like right now. Like, okay, everyone follow Jesus. And follow Him perfectly. Never make a mistake. Loving God and loving one another with everything you have for the rest of your life. Well, that'd be amazing, wouldn't it? We would change the world. Do you know that the Lord changed, He took the Roman Empire right to the ground, beginning with 11 guys. Matthias or Mattathias, whoever got subbed in there off the bench, made 12. And then, of course, Paul and the rest. But know this. It doesn't take many. But it takes people who have faith to change the world. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, Thou hast ordained praise. Finally. And here's where I want to drill down, because this is really important. So if you've had trouble like maintaining attention upon me, please listen now for this final bit. The church must guard against what is false. Specifically false teachers. Jesus was warning against those false Christs, right? Those false prophets, which will always arise in times of great stress. And I would love to spend an hour dealing with false Jesuses, false saviors. For they're all around us. People, money is a savior to people, And some people look to other human beings like, oh, if I just had this wife or this husband or lived in this location or had this job. Those are all false messiahs, false saviors. I'm not going to deal with that. I want to deal with false teachers in the church. The first thing we need to recognize is that we have to be able to identify them. And quickly, I'm just going to run down a list of things that will help us to identify false teachers. If Colby and Troy and myself were zapped out of here tomorrow, along with Dean, You say, Steve, I thought you didn't teach the rapture. I don't. But if we were taken away, would the men of this church, along with the women and others, right, would you be able to identify somebody coming into our midst who was false and say, get out? Would you be able to do it? Well, the first way to identify a false teacher is really obvious, but then not so obvious. The first thing that a false teacher will do or try to do is teach a different gospel. Paul warns about this in Galatians. He says, beware of those who teach a different gospel, which is not a gospel at all. Beware of those that have another story about Jesus other than the one in the scriptures. What does Paul say about those people? If we, Paul says about himself, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be damned. And he says it twice. You don't hear that kind of preaching in the church anymore. But that's what he says. He says if somebody is going to preach a different Jesus, preach a different good news story about him, other than the one that's in the scriptures, that person is to be damned. So at the center of what we believe is the good news about the one we call Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the eternal Son of God who made flesh. And Paul tells us that the matter of first importance with regard to who Jesus is and what he's done is this. Christ Jesus died for our sins, right? He was buried. But then on the third day, he rose from the dead. I am not ashamed of that gospel. Why did he die? He died because we are sinners who fall short of God's glorious standard. God is holy. He's just. He's righteous. That's what we see in this passage of judgment that befell Jerusalem, right? That's what's happened. The time, the hourglass had run out of sand. Time was up. Judgment time was called forth. And there was going to be a great and final day of judgment that I talked about weeks back. So how do we avoid that day of judgment? Well, we put our faith in Jesus Christ, who died for all of those things that we thought, said, did, failed to do. Motives, impure. Thoughts, impure. Actions, impure. Anything that we failed to do, or things that we should have done and failed and didn't do. All those things that God would be right and just in judging us for, we can look to Jesus Christ, knowing that on that day when he was suspended on that cross between heaven and earth, that was a cosmic day of reckoning, that all of us who look to him in faith, believing that he died for our sins. He had none of his own. A perfect, unblemished sin bearer. Bearing the wrath of God in our place that we could never bear. We would spend eternity trying to bear it. We couldn't bear it. And it will be an eternal punishment if we fail to trust Christ Jesus with our sins. And everyone here in the hearing of my voice knows in their conscience they've missed that mark. What are you going to do on the day of judgment when you stand before the... If the judgment in 70 AD was that horrible, can you imagine what that final judgment will be like? But for the Christian, what has happened? We look back to that cross and we go, that was for me. That was my judgment day, for in him... He bore the wrath for my sin, and he drank that cup of judgment down. And because it was him who did it, no further sacrifice for sins remains. Nothing else is needed on my part to have forgiveness and reconciliation and peace with God other than faith in him. Do you believe that? There is no other way. Jesus Christ himself, when he came to earth, said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one will get to heaven apart from me. No one will have fellowship with God the Father, except through me. And that is a very unpopular message. But it's the truth. And the most loving thing we can do is tell everybody, trust Jesus Christ. There's no other way. There's no door number two. It's him. He is the door. He's the gate. He's the good shepherd. And so when people come along and they try to say, Jesus is something other, he's your best friend. He's your boyfriend. You know, he's your pal. Well, he's a friend of sinners. But first and foremost, you have to acknowledge that you're one of those. And that he's gracious and merciful and kind. But people don't like to talk about the icky part. I've been in many churches. They won't talk about sin. Jesus did. Have you ever told a lie? You're guilty. And for that one indiscretion, God can forever cast you out of his presence because he's holy. He cannot dwell with evil. Something has to cover over your wickedness, and that is the righteousness of Jesus. Have you ever had an impure thought? Have you ever got angry? Have you spent your life loving the one true and living God with your whole heart, strength, soul? Have you done that? No, of course not. Have you coveted? Yes, of course you have. Have you been greedy? Yes, you have. Yes, I have. Yes, we have. Well, what is a holy and just and righteous God going to do with us, sinners? Well, if you cast yourself upon him, believing that he died for your sins, you have a clean slate before him. And whenever God the Father looks down upon you who believe and have trusted in Jesus Christ, he sees nothing but his son. He sees cleanness. Not for your sake, but for the one who died for you in his glory. First. So, the gospel is about being reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. You hear something other, you drive that person out. Another thing about false teachers, they deny other essential truths about Jesus. The Apostle John says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh or has come in the flesh is from God. So people that deny that Jesus has not come in the flesh are false. Right? Leading us to make the claim from the scriptures about who Jesus really is, that he's truly God, the eternal Son of God, who became truly man and will be so forever. Now, many, you want to know where all the error lies in terms of church history and heresy? It's really, most of it is upon who Jesus is and what he's done. So get to know him. He's truly God, the eternal Son of God, who took second person of the Trinity, who took on flesh. The Word became flesh. He dwelt among us. God the Son. So errors have been made all throughout history about who Jesus is with regard to those things. Some say he was a spirit. Some say he was just a man. That'd be Jehovah's Witnesses. And, you know, others make other ludicrous claims about him. But the orthodox, the plain teaching of Scripture is that he's truly God, truly man in one person. If anyone claims other or gets it out of balance, they need correction at the least, rebuke at the worst, excommunication at its zenith. Three, when we're trying to identify false teachers, we listen to what they say with regard to the gospel. We listen to what they say, especially about who Jesus Christ is, what he's done. But the third thing we look for is that their lives will not match their message. Jesus said this, beware of false prophets, false teachers, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. He says, how do you recognize them? You recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Jesus is so logical, so common sense. He says, you want to know what kind of tree you got? Look at its fruit. You want to know what condition the tree's in? Inspect the fruit. Inspect your life. Look at them. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit. A diseased tree cannot bear good fruit. And then he says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. This is a warning to false teachers. You will recognize them, says Jesus, by their fruit. Now, sometimes these guys, right, seemingly teach things which are correct. And so on the face of it, you're kind of misled. So Jesus says, anyone can memorize. Satan can spit scripture best, with the best of them, better than you. But look at their life. This is why the Apostle Paul says anyone aspiring to be an elder needs to be vetted very closely. And by the way, listen to me now. We in our congregational / Baptist tradition love our autonomy and love the fact that everyone a priest in the house of God. But have we not all been part of fellowships where we brought the wrong man in because the people charged with doing so were not equipped to do so? If you can't say amen, say ouch. I've been part of one. So have many of you, I know it. Now, sometimes you get fooled. This fruit, it's a life inspection. If someone is going to take charge over this church, like for example, when I came here, I came with the endorsement of elders, along with these two young men. And you could have gone back to where I came from and got letters of recommendation from those people. I was vetted. Furthermore, the Bible invites you to look at my household, because part of fruit bearing includes my family. That part gets overlooked. Before I would bring a pastor in any church, here's inside baseball, you know what I would do? Let me get to know your family really well. Let me sit down with my wife and your wife and your children and just let me watch how they treat you and how you treat her. Over the course of days, weeks, and months, this will not be an overnight thing. I'm not going to have dinner and go, yep, because anyone can play a role. But I will sit and observe for weeks on end all these things, and then I will get a better idea. And here's the other side of this whole thing. The thing that's most often neglected in this whole process about uncovering who is false. Anyone think about asking God? How much prayer and fasting has gone into calling a man into a church or sending a man into the mission field? I would never call a man to a pulpit in a church or to the pastorate where he would have charge over the eternal, beautiful, image-bearing souls of people unless I was certain that he himself knew who Jesus Christ was and had rich communion with him. And when he had the endorsement of other elders, and I'm not making, read the pastoral epistles, folks. This is not, I'm not making this up out of thin air. Then they would have charge or some responsibility in the church. But look at their lives. Now, we're not looking for perfection, but I think the people of God will be able to know one when they see one. If they're adequately trained and prepared. Another thing that marks false teachers, they're greedy. I knew a guy like this. I knew a guy that took a pastorate and had a beautiful parsonage to go to, and he didn't like it. It was too small for him. Seriously. And this guy was at worst aberrant. He might have been false. So they built a big place for him with a big gathering space inside this home so that he could host the family of God over to his home. Be hospitable. That's one of the marks of the elders. You want to know how many times he did that? Very few. Greedy. When the church was going through rough financial times, he never offered a pay cut, but wanted more. They're in love with the things of this world. In their greed, says the Apostle Paul, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. That was 2 Peter, I should say. If anyone teaches, this is Paul, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, that's scripture, he is puffed up, he's proud, he's conceited, he understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Did you hear that last bit? Here's another mark of a false teacher. They seek loyalty to themselves over Christ. Met many people like this. They want loyalty to themselves. This is how cults start. See Joseph Smith. See, what's that guy, Russell? Russell, the Jehovah's Witnesses guy. A first semester Greek student could recognize his errors with the scriptures. And here a man has led a whole host of people to hell. Cults are nothing new. But the thing about it is, it's like, you need to recognize, I don't want loyalty. I don't want praise. That rightly belongs to Christ. Who are we but servants through whom you've believed? And if there's a man who comes along who can do it better, I'll get out of the way. Gladly. As a matter of fact, there are plans to do so. We seek loyalty to Jesus. And I don't, by the way, if this church isn't right for you, I will gladly find another one for you. This church, as long as there's breath in these lungs, will never try to build this place up as tall as we can make it. Some churches do that. We need more services. No, the Great Commission is to go out. Spread out. Spread out. When this place gets too big, and it will get too big, we will then find a group of people willing to go out and plant another one with our blessing. That is how the Great Commission gets fulfilled. Not to see how big we can make this and how great we are. Oh, West Bridgewater, that church got... Numbers and nickels, man, are deadly. I will, once in a while, look for the trajectory of the numbers, okay? I will, again, once in a while, they hand it to me. This is what the giving was this week. But I can tell you, for the most part, I catch myself and go, la, 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 la. I don't want to know. I don't want to hear it. Because that's not what a disciple is. It's not about how many of you are in front of me. It's how many of you love Jesus. I don't care about filling our coffers full of money. Sorry, you trustees. I don't care. God will provide for his work his way in his time if you do his work his way. And if we don't have the money to do something, you want to know why? It's because God didn't give us the money to do it. And we shouldn't be doing it until he provides for it so that he gets all the glory. Period. Some of you have been under a false teacher for a while. And what they do is, this is another subtle thing. I have to bring this up. Because they will, it's not that they're saying anything wrong most of the time. But they're not emphasizing the right things. Like every time I come up to this pulpit, this is the question you should have for me. What are you going to tell me about my Savior today, Steve? What are you going to show me? What has the Lord shown you about him for me this week? That's all. The Father holds out the Son like the pearl of great price, that diamond, if you will, that no matter which way we look at Jesus, it's equally beautiful. And that's our job. Not to talk about come as you are and all this other nonsense. Stop making these things about you. Churches, the problem I have with churches nowadays, and they're all around us, is it's, and if this offends you, I apologize. But John Kennedy had a question which was really profound. I'm not sure it originated with him. But at his inaugural, what did he say? Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. That was brilliant. Ask, and I, every week when I should not, ask not what I can do for you, but what you can do for the church, what you can do for the world outside. And the greatest thing that we can do is tell people about Jesus. You know, look around you. When you're at work tomorrow, look at how many unhappy people you deal with on the course of a day. You want to know why they're unhappy? Because they're disconnected from God. I'm reading statistics now about Gen Z. I don't know, how old are Gen Z people? Like your age and younger, right? A little younger? Okay. 20-somethings, right? We're like the last link in the chain of all this garbage you've been feeding us culturally for generations now. We've had it. There's nothing to it. There's no life in it. Give me something that's real. Oh, that the Lord would raise up this young generation as an awakening to this nation. I could go on, but I'm going to end there. That's plenty. Thank you for listening. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time this morning. I thank you for these people. I pray, Lord, you would give them something to go away with today to think about. Chiefly that you would just direct them to Jesus and his beauty and his majesty and his grace and his mercy and his loveliness. Father, just help us to live faithfully. Help us, Father, to live humbly. Help us to live as you have directed in order that we might present a good witness to the world. And Lord, grant each of us opportunities to speak about who Jesus is and what he's done, chiefly that he died for sinners like we. And that we have eternal life in his risen and holy name and holy frame. Amen.